Exciting stuff. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 there. Before we do, I'd remind you that Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, Jake is going to be out in Lemoore at King's Christian Center. And those of you who would like to or are able to join him, pass out the door hangers that we have. We've got about 2,500 door hangers and good soft evangelism. We also, all around the church, have these little invites just letting people know about the Sunday night service in Lemoore starting this Sunday night. And we'd love to see you there, at least for this inaugural service. And then you can say, I was there. Okay, maybe you won't say it. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Silence can be powerful in building anticipation. Like in movies, when all of a sudden the adventurers stop and ask, do you hear that? And they realize that everything has gone silent. What they hear is the silence, as it were. They know something has silenced the normal sounds, and you know it's a jump scene, and things are about to strike. The most terrible, awful judgments of the Great Tribulation follow the opening of the seventh seal. It's the deep breath before the plunge. And thus you read in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We're in that section of the revelation of Jesus Christ that looks ahead to the future Great Tribulation. The opening of the seventh seal of the seven sealed scroll brings us to about the middle of the 7 years. The seventh seal will reveal a series of seven trumpets being blown, each releasing devastating judgments. The seventh trumpet will reveal a series of seven bowls being poured out onto the earth with even more devastating judgments. The seventh seal is significant in that it includes really all the remaining judgments, if you see it that way. It would be accurate, and some scholars point out that the seventh seal, in a sense, is the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. The he of our verse is Jesus, who has been opening the seals one by one ever since he took the scroll from his Father in chapter 5. Half an hour of silence may not seem like much, but it is relative to your surroundings. If your car radio has even a 10-second silence, you think you've lost the signal. Or I do. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't pay that much attention to your radio, but I think the world has come to an end. I mean, when your radio doesn't work, that's the last line of defense, isn't it? You know, the emergency broadcast system, go to your car and turn on your radio. I mean, when your radio's dead, it's over. And so 10 seconds is a long time for your radio. You start to punch buttons and figure out if your radio is gone. If I were to pause for a full minute or two on Sunday morning, you'd wonder if I was having a stroke. A minute's a long time in that context. And so previously in heaven, a worship celebration had been going on. So 30 minutes of silence, man, that's a long, long time. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. As the seventh seal is opened, it is most definitely a time to keep silent. God has spoken to mankind. The writer to the Hebrew Christians put it like this in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. He said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. God continues this way of speaking in the church age in which we live as the gospel of grace is being proclaimed through our lives and our churches. But a silence is coming at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, after which the words of Psalm 2 describe God's speech. The psalmist wrote there and said, then God shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And so right now God is speaking words of grace in the various ways that the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world. And he's speaking by Jesus Christ, giving the full revelation of his love and mercy in Jesus. But we're looking now in Revelation at that time when he speaks in wrath and judgment. Now, the silence also coincides with an offering of the prayers of the saints, we'll see in verses 3 and 4. And so it's as if God hushes everyone and everything so that he can hear those prayers. Obviously, God does not need quiet in order to hear something. I do. if you're trying to concentrate, are you the kind of person that can concentrate with noise? I used to be that way in a college. In fact, I had to have noise in order to study. You know, it was called 8-track tapes. I had one of those. When I went to college, one of those really like space age 8-track players. They were round. You ever see those? They were round, and they had two round speakers, and you'd pop in your music and study. Maybe you didn't do that either, but I did. But now I find it hard to concentrate with something going on in the background. And you know, God doesn't need it to be quiet to hear something. He does it for us to emphasize that He is listening. When you talk, God hears. People are confused and conflicted in our modern, fast-paced society. They often turn to professionals for help, professional therapists. If your problems are not organic, that is, they're not physical or chemical, then prayer is really your best therapy. You realize that God hushes everything else to hear you, just you. We talked a little bit tonight earlier about the emerging or the emergent church and their desire to get back to some ancient practices. The desire is for you to get closer to God, but in order to get closer to God, they want you to perform rituals that actually make you feel more distant from God. They feel like if you're doing something to bend God's ear or get God's attention or make God pay attention. And what we're learning here is that God loves to pay attention to His children. He already bends His ear to you, and the discipline of prayer is praying. It's just praying. It's just talking to God by faith, believing and knowing that He hears you, that He's listening to you. Too much of our understanding of prayer is based on what we believe God should respond to our prayer. We don't believe that God hears our prayers because He hasn't answered them the way that we've asked Him to answer them. We've lost the sense of just talking to God or waiting upon God and listening to God. And usually when I say, well, I don't think God is hearing my prayers, what I mean is that I didn't get the job I wanted. The $1 million check didn't come. Ed McMahon didn't stop by my house. By the way, Ed McMahon's in trouble. His house is in foreclosure. So apparently he didn't win the Publisher's Clearinghouse either, and they're not paying him. So I don't know. So it's scary. But God listens, He hears, and really there's a sense that He hushes all other noise to pay attention to you. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now we get introduced to seven new persons here that we haven't seen before around the throne. They're angels who are there. They will blow the seven trumpets that are the result of opening the seventh seal. And so they have this special ministry at this particular time. We only know a few names of angels in the Bible, notably Lucifer, who is Satan, and Michael, who's called the archangel. We don't know if he's the only one or not. And Gabriel, who's pretty involved with messengering and doing things for God. Gabriel may be among these seven, because when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist, Gabriel described himself by saying, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And so he may be one of these, what commentators sometimes call presence angels, who one of the seven who will step forward at that time and blow the seven trumpets in order. Now it says the trumpets were given to them. You could make a case that God held them until just this time, and the angels were standing by and ready to blow the trumpets when they were called upon. It got me thinking about how difficult a challenge readiness can be. Those of you in emergency services, or if you know people in emergency services, you know that you have to stay ready when you're on your shift. This is why... this is at least one of the reasons why we joke about cops always having, eating donuts, because it seems like they should be doing something rather than just eating donuts. And they do more than that. They also have cappuccino, but no, I'm just kidding. And so, you know, and the common criticism of policemen, you know, there's never a cop when you need one because they're at the donut shop, you know, kind of a thing. But the truth is, when a police officer or a EMT is on duty, they're ready. And you've all seen situations where all of a sudden, you know, an officer or a fireman will be ordering lunch at Carl's Jr. or someplace, and then their head will cock because they have the little radio thing going on, and then they'll be gone, you know, sometimes running to their cars because somebody's in trouble and they need help because they're ready. They have their equipment on, their gear is on, they're ready to go. Usually they're able to relax or relax more when their shift ends. They have a heightened sense of action and reaction. What if you were on call all the time? And essentially, you are as a Christian. And as a result, if you were literally on call all of the time, if you had to respond at a moment's notice to some emergency situation, there's a lot you couldn't or wouldn't do. And those of you who carry a pager, you know, at certain times, you know, it's your turn to have the pager. You can't go out of town, and you can't do this. Or I mean, there, you have certain freedoms and certain, but you have to be within a certain radius and usually have a certain response time and certain expectations and things like that. And there's a sense in which, not in a burdensome sense, but in a blessed sense, that as a Christian, we're to be ready at all times. For one thing, Peter says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. And so at any time, somebody might tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, tell me about Jesus. Now, the fact that doesn't happen all the time, sometimes we're not ready when it does. Or as Gino taught a couple of weeks ago here on a Wednesday night, we're not expecting God's interruption. And we miss God's interruption because we're not expecting it. We're not ready. And so the Christian life is a 24/7 spiritually on-call situation until the Lord comes for us. I think if we had a heightened sense of that, I think God would call upon us more. If you want to be called upon, God will call upon you. And so think about that and stay ready. Verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, these verses mention items and implements that are somewhat foreign to us. They're foreign to us because we are Gentiles. We're unfamiliar with Jewish worship. The Jews were familiar with these things. Their tabernacle in the wilderness and later their temple in Jerusalem had all of these items and implements. The first altar you came upon in the Jewish temple was the altar of sacrifice, upon which a fire was constantly kept kindled night and day. There the body of the sacrificed animal was burnt. After the sacrifice was consumed, fire from the altar of sacrifice would be put in a censer and brought into the main room of the temple to the second altar. It was called the altar of incense. Just beyond this room was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt in the Ark of the Covenant behind a thick veil. Now, the Jews understood by these furnishings that the way into the presence of God was by sacrifice of an innocent substitute. And once the sacrifice atoned for your sin, you could then approach God and offer your prayers before Him. Without that sacrifice, you could not approach God, and you could only face His judgment upon sin. No animals are actually sacrificed on this altar in heaven. It anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ to earth, who was our sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, the final sacrifice for the sins of the world. In the book of Hebrews, you read regarding Jesus, this is Hebrews chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. It is in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so there is this temple in heaven with this furniture, but no sacrifice was ever literally offered there. The earthly temple prefigures that and looks forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would go to that temple and present himself there. So if Jesus is your Savior, then He is your sacrifice in heaven. If He is your sacrifice in heaven, the angel can take fire from the altar, mix it with incense and your prayers, and approach the throne of God. This fire burning continually symbolizes God's holiness and His need to judge sin. If you know the Lord, then God's holiness has been satisfied once and for all. Your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, have been judged once and for all. The angel is given much incense to mingle with the prayers. Throughout Scripture, incense speaks of intercession. It is a picture of prayer rising before God. In other words, the incense of Jesus' intercession on our behalf sweetens our prayers. That's the picture that we're getting here. And so this is another encouragement to prayer. We know from the book of Romans that if I don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit helps me to pray. Sometimes I might even groan. I'm so just out of it and so just spiritually spent. The groanings there of Romans 8 are not me speaking in tongues. It's me just not even knowing how to communicate. But the Holy Spirit takes those groanings and He interprets them. Jesus is my intercessor in heaven as well. He takes my prayers and I think edits them. Ever have somebody edit your work, you know? You need to if you're going to write anything so that it makes sense. And I mean, a lot, you know, I'll pray and then the Lord, He edits my prayers. He said, "Well, Gene, this is what you really want. I'm going to sweeten your prayer. By the way, you would never ask for this, but it's going to be good. It's going to be great. It's going to hurt a little, but it's going to be great. You're going to have to suffer some, but it's going to be great because it's going to bring you and I closer together. And that's what I sense that you really want, Gene. You really want me, and you want to see my sufficiency, and you want to know my grace and my love and my mercy. And so that's not the job you're going to get. This is the job you're going to get over here. This is what's going to be happening in your life. And so let's go for it. Let's do this thing." And that's why we ultimately want to say, "Nevertheless, God, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." And because the Lord knows. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible, really, is Paul the Apostle's prayer 3 times that God would take the thorn away from him, his thorn in his flesh. He said, "I prayed for it 3 times, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And Paul said, "All right, let's go then. You know, then weaken me. Do whatever you need to do so that we can have that kind of fellowship." And so the Lord sweetens our prayers. And then it says in verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." The prayers being offered certainly are those of the tribulation martyrs that we encountered as chapter 7 ended. You remember we saw the sealing of the 144,000, and then right after that, a great company of martyrs that had come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And so this certainly includes their prayers because they prayed specifically for the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. But they may include the saints of all time whose prayers for the coming of the rule of God on earth are about to be answered through the book of the Revelation. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's more than a prayer, really. It's kind of a perspective, or even more than that, it's like a passion that should permeate all of our prayers. It's a prayer and a passion for the return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the earth. Some of the things that are happening in our world, we saw the stuff with the Epicenter video and just the crazy nonsense, going on in the world. Mad men. You know, every generation has its collection of mad men. We've had a bunch of them, and we still have some, you know, Ahmadinejad and these different guys. And the truth is, Jesus is just going to have to come back and deal with all this. We're doing the best we can, as a free people and as a great nation and all of that kind of stuff. And we should pursue all these political situations and solutions and everything that we can do. But ultimately, you know in your heart that the Lord has to come back to solve these problems. And then here at home, the difficulties that we face as a society with violence and immorality and corruption and those things, There's a growing sense that only Jesus can really solve those ultimately. I mean, and, you know, we're still here. The church is here. We're kind of holding back wickedness. We're restraining evil from being full blown. Wow, I mean, what's that going to be like when there is no church? I mean, if this is what it's like for us to be restraining evil, how awful is that wicked time going to be? And more you just get the sense that, you know, Lord, you just need to come. And so our prayers need to be permeated with this understanding that we desire the kingdom of heaven on earth. The return of Jesus is the full, final answer to all prayer. The kingdom rule of Jesus is when you'll see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, and Him ruling and reigning. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, indicates there's a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and our godly lives. I think that's a focus that we ought to have, in the sense that as we consider Bible prophecy, as it purifies us, as we realize that we're on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until the Lord comes for us, there is a sense that we move up that date, we hasten that coming. Not that it depends upon us, but we speed it up. And the way I always like to explain that, you know, if you've been here for a while, is that obviously there's going to be one last person somewhere on the earth who's going to get saved, and then the rapture occurs. There's that last one in before God takes the church out. And so if we are about our business with a zeal and a passion for the coming of the Lord, attending to His voice, on call, not being upset by interruptions, you know, I mean, who's to say that it couldn't be you that isn't sharing with that hard-hearted boss or neighbor? And that's the day that God would open up that window of opportunity, soften that individual, that might be the last person. And just as they say in Jesus, you know, you're on your way to heaven, you know, with two thumbs up or something like that. I mean, it's going to happen sooner or later. Somebody's going to be the last person saved. You know, God's work goes on. We never want to put ourselves in the position of really totally hindering God's work or totally helping God's work, but God allows us the privilege of being a part of it. You know, the rapture is going to happen whether I witness to the guy across the street or not. God will raise up somebody else to witness to him, and He knows what He's doing. But we should have the sense that we can hasten His coming. And we can and should be a people that pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's how this book is going to end, with a sincere desire for the Lord to come. Because by the time we're done, we see that all through the tribulation, it's a time of God calling to men, speaking to them. Yes, it's through wrath. But what other choice does God have, if you could put it that way? We've been, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a couple of thousand years of God speaking to mankind through grace, inviting men everywhere to come freely and receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and coming without any, you know, just come as you are sort of a thing. And yet men continue to live their lives, reject the Lord. And so finally the Lord will say, "Well, I'm going to speak to you through wrath then. Maybe this is a language that you'll understand." Yet It is still a speech that is seeking to win people to Christ. There are warnings throughout. Hey, this is God. This is what I'm doing. Hey, see me, hear me, see my Son. This is real. It's almost over. I've given you a time frame. You see the signs of the times, the season that you're in. I'm coming, I'm coming, I'm coming. Get ready. And so we want to enter into that and get excited about telling people that the Lord is coming back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, let's close out in worship tonight.